Now let us once again look to God in prayer for His help as we study the Scriptures this morning. Lord, our God and Father, we do thank You for Your mercies. We thank You that these mercies have taken wretched and dead and blind and lost sinners and gathered us from every nation and tongue and kindred and tribe together. And Lord, we thank You that You've given to us one heart and one fold and one shepherd. And our Father, as we gather this morning, wretched and lost sinners who've been saved by Your grace, to study Your Word and to learn of You, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be sent down from heaven upon our time, that He would open up our minds and open up our hearts, that we may understand the Scriptures and have them written in the very deepest part of our beings. Draw near to us, O our God, as we seek to draw near to You as we study the Word together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the last two or three weeks, we've been studying one aspect of the office of elder. That is, we've been studying the qualifications which God has deposited in the Scriptures for the office of elder. And our time has been spent so far with the first of five qualifications which I laid out before you. And I hope to be able to consider the rest of the qualifications this morning, to complete the first and then to consider the rest. The first qualification was that if a man is to hold the office of elder, that man must have an irreproachable life. And that irreproachable life, as we've been seeing, involves two things. It involves, first of all, an uncompromised home situation. And then, secondly, it involves an exemplary personal character. And we saw specifically, with regard to his exemplary personal character, that there must be the absence of three crippling vices. And those three crippling vices I've entitled a proud opinionatedness, a caustic hot-headedness, and self-seeking greed. But then secondly, with regard to having an exemplary personal life and character, there must be the presence of three essential virtues. And those three essential virtues, I've called them, number one, a generous philanthropy, that is, a generous love of people. Number two, a realistic integrity. And then finally, a tenacious and gracious orthodoxy. Now, we've looked at the first one of those graces. And now, this week, we are going to continue looking at the other two. We looked very briefly in closing last Lord's Day at that second grace, and I went past at warp speed, gathered together the various texts, and simply sent the content of that before you. So what I wish to do this morning is simply to review what it means when we talk about a realistic or a level-headed integrity, and then to go on to consider the final of those graces this morning. And we saw that this realistic or level-headed integrity was a multifaceted or a many-dimensioned concept, and that the key word was found both in 1 Timothy 2 and in Titus 1:8, the word that's translated sober-minded. And we saw that around that word sober-minded were clustered various words in Timothy and Titus which tended to round out the idea. We saw that in Timothy, that the two words associated with it were modest or temperate and orderly. And that those two ideas brought out the idea that he must always be on guard. He must have his eye open with regard to spiritual reality. He must be one who's continually watching. That must be the standard of his lifestyle. And secondly, he must be real. No put-on airs or ostentation, but there must be a genuineness. So we saw then that this level-headed integrity, this judgment day honesty, this having eternal reality regulating his moral choices came to expression in Timothy with regard to his being watchful and aware with regard to what he was doing and saying and thinking, and secondly, with regard to the fact that he was genuine and real and not put on and phony and ostentatious. And then in Titus, this level-headed integrity, this having judgment day honesty regulate his choices and actions, it came to expression at least in four different ways. It came to expression with regard to his being impartial in judgment. That is, he must be just. It came to expression with regard to the location of his affections. They must be located upon that which is good. That's why Paul says to Titus, a lover of good. It must come to expression in terms of his resisting the prevailing sins and wicked traits of the age in which he is found. He must be holy, and it came and pure, and it comes to expression in terms of his ordering his life so that there is one all-consuming overarching goal, and that is the service of Christ. There must be self-control. So we see then that the basic grace that is being spoken of can be called a realistic integrity, something that touches these various facets of his life. Now, having seen that by way of review, let me ask you, why is this requirement given in Scripture? Why is it necessary that if a man is going to lead the people of God, that he must be characterized by this realistic integrity? That there must be, in terms of his judgment, impartiality. In terms of his affections, they must be set upon good. In terms of the world and its prevailing sins, he must be known for his resistance to them. In terms of his life, he must be governed by this all-consuming desire for the service of Christ. Why must he be one who's aware of what's going on in terms of spiritual reality? And why must there be one who's genuine and not ostentatious and put on? Why is that so? Why is that a requirement for the office of elder? Thinking about what he must do in his job, thinking about the relationship between the elder and the people, why would it be that the Apostle Paul would lay out such a requirement for one who's to fill that office? Do you have any ideas? Mrs. Mikowski? Okay, very good. If he's going to be qualified to protect his people from the things that are floating around, he himself must be aware of what's going on. Very good. Any other ideas? Cliff? Very good. Very good. That the man will not be able to gain the respect of his people, he will not have credibility before his people, if he's one whose life is marked by the prevailing sins of the world. Yes, very true. Any other ideas? Well, suppose somebody is a respecter of persons in judgment, and there's reason to question when you come to this man that you're going to get really a fair shake, that he has certain favorites that he plays in the congregation. What kind of trouble do you think that's going to cause? All sorts of it, right? Any ideas? Why is that no good? Is it too early for me to be doing this? Should I have said a little more first? Yes, Mr. Pagden. All right. So it'll undermine his clout with regard to the people. If they think, oh, well, this is just a bunch of his own prejudicial opinion, then certainly people won't follow what he has to say. And that's a good point. Yes, Ron.
In 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore of sound mind and be sober unto prayer." If you're not of sound mind or sober, you probably would not preach with much zeal for the lost in light of the judgment, nor would you be able to pray very much and very effectively.
Good. Very good. That if he was not of a sober and sound mind unto prayer, he would not be able to preach with that sense of earnestness to the lost, and also his prayer life would be terribly hampered, which is one of the major duties that's laid upon him. We shall give ourselves to the word and to prayer. Yes, sir.
James 1:18 about that, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways.
Ah, very good point. That a double-minded man is unstable in his ways. And it would begin to shut him off from the people of God if they know that he's telling one thing to one person, another thing to somebody else. That kind of instability would certainly not be conducive to bringing the people out to him, drawing them out to him, having them trust him and respect him. Very good. Yes. All right, that if his life is compromised in terms of the sins of the world, the people of the world will see that and they'll say, well, what does he have any different than we have? He'll tend to undermine his ability to minister to the people that are around him from the world. Very good. Well, let me just say some other things and just lay a few things on you to think about this morning. If a man has a respect of persons, what it's going to tend to do is, you've already hinted all around it, what it's going to tend to do is that if somebody's a respecter of persons and people are afraid that they're not going to get a fair shake from this man, what it's going to do is it's going to produce in the congregation factions and cliques and divisions. There are going to be the certain, quote, elite who are the pastor's friends. And they know that they'll get on well with him, but then the other ones, you see, they're just not in the same category of believers. So there'll be this division among the people of God, and cliques will be fostered and generated, which is terrible. It'll destroy the unity of the congregation. Then again, if the man's worldly, he won't be able to generate a spiritual climate, which will also be disastrous. As was said last week, if the parson can fiddle, then the people can dance. So that if the man's living a worldly life and playing his fiddle, don't be surprised if the people are dancing, living their own worldly lives. Then the other thing is, as has already been said, you won't be able to gain a following because he won't be able to have the respect of the people of God. And then the final thing is this. If the man's not of sober-minded and he has this realistic integrity in which he's conscious of eternal reality, he will not be able to give direction to the people of God in a time of crisis and need. And that is absolutely vital. If this man is going to be part of the leadership of the church is going to pass through difficult times and times of crisis, and they're going to need direction in those times. They're going to need someone who's going to be able to perceive the realities that they face, and who's going to be able to prescribe the proper biblical direction in the light of those realities. And if you have a man who's not aware and not perceptive with regard to spiritual things, who's living in a world in which those things are not real to him, beware that come the time of crisis, he'll either panic or lead the people of God in paths that'll be destructive to the well-being of the assembly. And therefore, it's vital that this realistic integrity be found among the elders. Again, if it's not, you may get someone, if he doesn't have a realistic and proper sensitivity to spiritual things, he may cause division in the church over some legalistic hair-splitting things, which there's no need to have a division caused over. He may not know where to take a stand and where it's not necessary to take a stand and to cut and to divide. And if a man's not sensitive to those things, there can be all kinds of unnecessary splits and divisions and grief and heartache because the man didn't have a level-headed integrity. Are there any questions about that grace that's required, the grace of a level-headed integrity. Well, let's move on then to the final thing. The final grace must not only have a generous philanthropy and a realistic integrity, but there must be found in this man what I've called a tenacious and gracious orthodoxy. Turn with me, please, firstly, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then also to Titus 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3. A tenacious and gracious orthodoxy. And as the Apostle Paul is going through the graces which must be found in verse 2, he closes on this note. He must be temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. He must be apt to teach. Then also in Titus chapter 1. And as once again the Apostle Paul is thinking through this list of virtues and graces which must be found in the man, he says in verse 8, given to hospitality, there is the generous philanthropy, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy self-control. There's the realistic integrity. Then in verse 9, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. And there is what I've called a tenacious and gracious orthodoxy. Now this grace, this virtue, is mentioned both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And in Titus, Paul expands upon that which he simply briefly mentioned in one word in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he simply said, apt to teach. That's just one word in the Greek. But in Titus, he expounds, holding to the faithful word in order that he may be able to do these two things, to exhort in the sound doctrine and then also to convict the gainsayers. Now let's look at the idea of being apt to teach. It's found in one other place in the Scriptures. It's found in 2 Timothy 2:24. This is the only other usage. And as he's speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he's giving him directions with regard to his behavior and instructing the people of God. He says in verse 23, but foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strifes. And the Lord's servant must not strive, but must be gentle towards all, apt to teach. There it is. Forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. So the emphasis in this passage is upon the manner in which the servant of God is to instruct the people of God. The emphasis is upon a virtue rather than upon a gift. Also, turn, please, to Titus chapter 1, and we'll look at the other word. Titus 1:9, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort and to convict. With regard to holding to the faithful word, the passages which expound the meaning of that one perhaps most clearly are passages like Luke 16:13 and Matthew 6:24. Let's turn to the passage, please, in Matthew. Matthew 6 and verse 24. In the context, the Lord Jesus is speaking about our priorities. And he's saying that nobody can have two number one priorities. It's just impossible. If there's a number one priority, there's only one number one priority. You can't have two. So in expounding that idea, he's using an illustration. And he illustrates his point in verse 24 with the following words. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now here it is. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to one. There's the same word used in 1 Timothy. He will hold to one master, yet on the other hand, he will despise the other. The opposite of holding to the master is despising the master. The idea is of clinging, of holding fast, of being devoted to someone or something. It's the concept of loyalty which is being portrayed. So that he's talking about a man who must be loyal to the truth. It's something that takes in his affections, not simply his mind. But there must be a commitment and a loyalty and a tenacious clinging to, a devotion to the truth of God. That's what's being spoken about. All right, now let me open this up then. I've used the word tenacious in order to attempt to bring out the emphasis of Titus 1. And I've used the word gracious in order to attempt to bring out the emphasis of 1 Timothy 3. So this man's orthodoxy must be both tenacious and gracious. Now let me expound that in terms of three things. I'll open up the orthodoxy, then the tenacious, and then the gracious. All right, orthodoxy. He must be a man who's taught in the Scriptures. He must be one who knows his Bible well. He must be acquainted with the basic issues and doctrines of the Word of God, holding to the faithful Word which is according to the teaching. There must not be heterodox or unorthodox doctrine in his mind and in his heart. Secondly, he must not simply be taught in the Scripture, but there must be a tenacious grasping and clinging to that orthodox doctrine. He must be loyal in his heart. It must not simply be in his head, but it must be in his heart. His affections must be bound to it, and his will must be committed to it, and his mind must be steeped in it. There must be an earnest and firm grasp upon the truth of God so that his loyalty is to the truth, to the orthodox doctrine. And then finally, gracious. 2 Timothy 2:24. He must not strive, but he must be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, and in meekness correcting. You see the words that surround the idea of aptness to teach? Graciousness, expressed in gentleness towards all, in forbearing, in meekness, correcting the ones that are contradicting themselves. He must not be striving and fighting with the truth. In other words, he must be able to present the truth in a manner conducive to gaining the ears of people. He must not be striving in terms of beating people over the head with the sound doctrine. He must not be harsh or cutting down in regard to his adversaries and those who disagree with them, exposing them to ridicule and to sarcasm. But he must in meekness correct the ones who are contradicting themselves. So he can't be what Pastor calls a young Turk with a sword in his hand, which is ready and always sharpened and ready to chop off the head and the ears and all of the other members of any adversary that stands in his way. Now, why must this be so? Why must a man who's going to be an elder be possessed of the virtue and grace of a tenacious and gracious orthodoxy. Why is that necessary? Paul gives you a hint in Titus. Yes, sir, Mr. Spence.
Without using that hint, I think it's just an obvious epitome of what he's supposed to stand for. He's God's representative. He's the gift that Christ has purchased. If he can't represent Christ and his teaching and doctrine, then what's he really standing for? I think it's just as basic as that. As I've tried to listen to these things here, nothing is really out of the natural realm of leadership here. What these writers are trying to do, I think, is emphasize to these people that you've got to think of the natural realm of leadership and what you expect if you want to be led, and then extrapolate that into the spiritual realm, because that's what you're trying to lead. The elders are leaders of spiritual things. And I think any of these writings here can be well translated into a business sense, into a sportsman, captain type sense. You expect these type of things because they're there in the natural realm which God's created. Therefore, why shouldn't they be in an extrapolated form into the spiritual realm? And if you can't, and if a man can't possess those leadership gifts in the spiritual sense as an epitome of Christ and his church here, then he ought not to serve in that function. I think the problem here is not so much whether we understand to the full extent what these things are, because that hasn't always been historically the problem. It's whether the people of God really want to implement the teaching of Christ concerning these leaders of his church. I think it's good to understand these things, but perhaps not so many people wanting to give answers to these things, that so much of it is obvious. And then what we have to do as the people of God is be willing not to compromise on the standards, not to approach them as a pragmatic, well, the man's got some but not the others. Yes, I know what the scripture teaches, but we need someone. I think that's one of the reasons that Paul, and as was writing to these people, coming out of a pagan world where there was no standard, where pragmatism flourished, he was trying to implement in the church with standards which we should expect, but to buttress the congregation, in particular in Timothy, to set the standard for these so that that standard would not be a lack of holiness or pragmatism or an epitome of Christ.
So then he's saying, if I understand it correctly, that the reason I'm repeating it is so perhaps it'll go out on the tape. Although I think that may have been loud enough to go out on its own. But just in case, because I think that's a real value that ought to go out. What he said was, for those of you who may not have heard him, he said that essentially these requirements are no different in the spiritual realm than would have been expected from any man in leadership in the natural realm. In the natural realm, there are certain things that are required in business or in sports or anything or any other field and of a leader who's going to lead men in that field. And in the spiritual realm, the requirements are suited for the nature of the task and the responsibility that's laid upon the man. And then he said, if you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. Excellent point. All right, but let me just say that Paul does give an explicit reason in Titus chapter 1 why he's put his finger upon this particular requirement. Notice in Titus 1:9, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convince the gainsayers. He has responsibility laid upon him as one who represents the people of God as a servant of Jesus Christ in the church. And that responsibility is twofold. He must be able both to convince and exhort in the sound doctrine and to convince the gainsayers. If he's going to be able to do this, then there must be in this man a tenacious orthodoxy and also a gracious orthodoxy. Unless he possesses that virtue, he'll never be able to fulfill the specific and dual role that's been laid upon him. On the one hand, of exhorting in the sound doctrine, and on the other hand, of convincing the gainsayers. Now, therefore, then, let me sum up this first requirement. The first requirement is that a man must have an irreproachable life. That irreproachable life involves, firstly, an uncompromised home situation, and secondly, exemplary personal character. That exemplary personal character involves the absence of three crippling vices and the presence of three essential virtues. And I've mentioned those vices and virtues enough that I'm not going to say them again now. You should know what they are by now. Now that is essentially the emphasis of Titus. That's the emphasis of Paul's writing in Titus. That's the emphasis of one of the major passages. That's basically all that's there. But now we go over to 1 Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul puts his finger upon other issues which are equally as vital. Well, I shouldn't quite say that. The second qualification that's required is something that is hinted at in Titus as well as Timothy. But once we get beyond that, then we move into the realm where he gives us additional information in Timothy. So I'm sorry I turned a little too quickly back to Timothy. Let's stay in Titus for a moment. And we come now to the second basic qualification. And this second qualification grows right out of the final virtue that we were dealing with. The second qualification is that the man must have a proven ability to teach. A proven ability to teach. That's implied as the foundation of what he's speaking about in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and also in the idea of apt to teach. Holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort and to convict. If he's going to be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, then he must not only be firmly committed to the truth and be loyal, then he must not only be one who's able to present it graciously in a spirit and in a proper manner which is conducive to gaining the ears of people, but he must be one who's able to present it intelligently and clearly enough that people can listen and understand what he's saying. There must be some gift to communicate. So that not only does this passage in this passage in Titus imply that he must have a certain grace, the emphasis is upon the grace, but the whole end for which he's to have that grace implies that there also must be some measure of gift. Some measure of gift. So that he's able to present the truth clearly and in some measure interestingly. So that this gift is not a matter of vice and virtue, but of the sovereign disposal by God the Holy Spirit. And he must at least be able to articulate or to communicate on a person-to-person basis the truth of God. Now I must emphasize that not all of the elders must, according to this passage, possess the same measure of gift. 1 Timothy 5:17 indicates that some men were given to laboring in the word and in doctrine. We've already looked at this passage. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those elders who are laboring in the word and in teaching. There were some elders who were laboring in teaching. Well, why some laboring in teaching and not others? Well, because it's recognized that there are degrees of teaching gift and that not all possess a teaching gift to such a degree as to warrant full-time laboring at teaching. But the point is, there must be some kind of teaching ability on the part of all of the elders, but that not all of the elders must possess that teaching gift to the degree that would warrant their being set apart for laboring in the Word and in teaching. Now let me quote from the comments of Calvin and Lenski. If both the Calvinists and the Lutherans agree on something, you know that it's good indeed. Calvin's comment on apt to teach. Teaching is mentioned with greater emphasis in the letter to Titus. And here, skill in teaching is only touched upon. He's quoting on 1 Timothy. It is not enough for a man to be eminent in profound learning if it is not accompanied by a talent for teaching. There are many who, either because of defective utterance or insufficient mental ability, or because they're not sufficiently in touch with ordinary people, keep their knowledge shut up within themselves. Such people ought, as the saying goes, to sing to themselves and the muses and go and do something else. Those who are charged with governing the people should be qualified to teach, and etc. And then also from Lenski, his commentary on this. The Greek word does not mean willing to teach, for in both passages it means apt to or able to teach. Now, who are all teachers? 1 Corinthians 12:29. No, not all. Those who still need much teaching and are themselves incompetent to impart knowledge should not be given an office in which some proficiency in teaching is needed. When we read in 1 Timothy 5:17 that honor is to be accorded especially to those laboring in the word and in teaching, we take it that the elders divided the work among themselves, and those who were most able to teach attended to most of the teaching and preaching. This does not imply that the others could not teach at all. And he goes on, etc. So there must be a proven ability in some measure to teach. Now, any questions about that second qualification? Pastor Martin.
Who judges the ability?
Well, if you have raised the question, I'm sure that you must be able to answer the question. Would you like an opportunity to attempt to answer that question?
I have a question.
All right. My answer then is this: those who are competent to do so. And if it is not the case, then you are in trouble. Would you like to follow that up with an additional question?
Just to underscore, Romans 12 certainly does seem to place the emphasis upon an individual's responsibility to make a sober assessment of his gifts.
Yes.
He's not to think more highly of himself than he ought. He's not to think more lowly, but to judge soberly. But he's to do that not in isolation from the body of Christ. The whole emphasis of Romans 12 is on the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. And my experience has been that many an earnest man has mistaken his own love for the truth, his own love for people, for a God-given ability to communicate the truth, mm-hmm. and he simply could not do it without inflicting the worst kind of pain upon his hearers.
Mm.
And apparently Spurgeon had that experience in working with the men in his college. He said if some men had to listen to themselves preach, they would say, after 10 minutes, in the language of Cain, my punishment is more than I can take.
Very good. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Yes, very good. Very good. Are there any other? Yes, Rich.
I guess taking it a little step further. There's a whole host of neighborhood Bible studies that are springing up. And not only what we just heard about, where people are self-containing themselves and losing fellowship, especially among different denominations.
Yes. Well, I can see that Mr. Spence?
I think you have to make a distinction here. Everyone has to generally apply himself to be able to teach in some way, shape, or form.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly if a man wants to be a father, he has to teach. And so he has to gird himself up to do that. But in so doing, he doesn't say that I'm the elder of this household, and I'm going to instruct and teach as the elder. I think the distinctions here, many can attempt at teaching in circumstances in which they teach. And if those people are being fed, that man may well have a gift to teach that particular group. But as the capacity and the knowledge of the group expands along with their expectations, the man may not fit into that category. So I think you have to make the distinction here. If these men or these Bible study groups that are springing up, whether within Trinity or without Trinity, whether we're interdenominational or whether we're with some faith mission, if the men that are leading those begin to call themselves elders and expect the same respect as an elder, using the term in a biblical, linguistic, proper manner, then you have reason to question whether those men meet the qualifications of that elder. I think it's the same in any kind of thing. A man calls himself a father, but if he's not fulfilling the role of a father, he almost forfeits his ability to call himself a father.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's the same in any circumstance. Someone may be able to lead a group of gathered people in a Bible study. He may not be able to lead the Trinity Baptist Church Sunday morning Bible Sunday school, but he may well have sufficient grasp of the scriptures to teach those that he's not. But it's again, I think, in the matter of the eyes to whom the man ministers is the ones that should judge the man's qualification. Here it says that Paul was exhorting Timothy to do these specific things. So in this case, Timothy was the one to be the judge of these people. I think it's not much to extrapolate that out, that if we have to make a judgment on an individual, whether it's a teaching Bible study or whether it's a church, it's up to the individuals to know whether they are being taught the things of the Word, whether they are able to receive from this man instruction, whether he's able to communicate to them.
Mm-hmm.
And he may be able to communicate to them much more larger, more expansive and diverse group that man may not be able to communicate.
Yes, good.
So I think it's the individuals who receive the truth should be able to judge whether they're receiving it and whether they're being able to be taught that.
Mm-hmm.
Even children in Sunday school downstairs, they are able to make a judgment on the Sunday school teachers of whether they are being able to be taught. And they don't come out and say, I've ranked this teacher in comparison to someone else, but you sense it. They don't want to go to a Sunday school class, or they feel that this year it's more dull than it was last year. What they're really expressing is that last year, they're making a judgment of the person's ability to be able to communicate with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they're the people you have to listen to, whether it's a young child or whether it's an adult, whether it's an older man in the faith or whether it's a younger man.
Yes.
If he's not receiving something from and wants to attend it, then he's making a judgment on the teacher's ability, whether the teacher likes it or not.
No, that's a good point. Good. Does that, Pastor? You had a point you wanted to make in conjunction with that? No. Mr. Davies.
I'd like to make a quick point also for the person who may be under consideration for the eldership. I think it's valuable that there's a progression of ministries which he may follow.
Mm-hmm.
At a personal level, the more informal gatherings, whether it's through prayer meeting, an outside ministry, into some of the more informal parts. He doesn't have to immediately jump into the 11 o'clock service and preach an hour and 10 minutes to prove himself. So, like the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:10, he needs to be tested first, and if he's beyond reproach, then let him serve.
Ah, that's it.
The fire is there, that the assembly concur on various testimonies that that person did serve, did meet those requirements, and therefore should be recognized.
Yeah, excellent point. Just in case that didn't get on, that he was underscoring that it must be a proven ability to teach, that a man ought to be given various opportunities. Perhaps you'd start off with something that doesn't have so much public exposure, and then something with a little bit more, and then eventually, though, that there would be that ability to have this man's, that there would be the practice of proving the person's ability to teach in such a way as to edify the people of God, so that the hearers are being edified. Yes, very good. Mrs. Mikowski. One would think that there should be some exposure in some manner, shape, or form to the man's ability to teach, so that there could be some level of confidence that the man has an ability to teach. Pastor, you?
Yes, that's what often happens. For instance, when people come to members of the nominating committee and suggest the name of a man, it's because they have been taught by that man. When they have spontaneously sought out his counsel, have spontaneously entered into spiritual conversation in his home, they have found him able to open up the Word of God to their edification. And when there's that grassroots consensus that a man has been given sufficient grasp upon the Word and an ability to minister that Word to the profit of the people of God on a one-to-one basis, though he may never have had exposure to the entire church at once, such as this class or Sunday morning, that's not the issue.
No.
The issue is that he has proven his ability to communicate unto edification or unto refutation of error.
Mm-hmm. No, that's it. Yes, because we're not simply talking about those who are going to be considered for the office of laboring in the Word and in doctrine. And we're not saying that all of the elders have to, according to these passages, there's nothing in there that indicates that they must have the kind of gift that they could just simply move at will into a position of being a full-time teacher, so that they'd be given to that as their life work. So you wouldn't be tempting to say that if, you wouldn't want to say that if someone didn't have that kind of proven ability for public ministry that he couldn't be an elder, because that's not what the passage is saying. Mr. Pagan.
Modern technique of sharing from the Word, sharing this or sharing that. The Word is not really something across the authority of the conviction at all, but it seems to be a watered down of it. Not only the Word is being taught, but the message. It's not really coming over.
Oh, that's a good point. Good. That must be someone who's able to exhort, that is, to be able to speak authoritatively concerning the truth, not someone who simply has come to share things, but to exhort and to convict. But there must be that kind of loyalty to the truth of God. Oh, good. Yes, Brian.
Another point there was that when you have your teaching elder, you're getting a whole package. You're not just getting some new teachings or something to bring forth the Word. If you criticize that person's teaching, how he teaches, you might start criticizing what he's teaching.
That's good. Very good point. If there's any legitimate ground to criticize the manner in which the man is presenting the truth, then be sure that someone will begin to criticize the content and pretend as though he were simply criticizing the manner. Excellent point. Charles.
I saw that most individuals also learn to teach and learn to preach over time, and not be able to automatically have this innate ability to walk up and go before a crowd and start in with it, they learn it. And one problem is in the church is that many of the Christian teachers aren't motivated or pushed to improve their ability to preach and teach the Word.
Uh-huh. And I think there's an element of truth in that, that I think that in one sense that the gift is innate. Yet the fact that the gift is innate does not mean that the gift should not be cultivated. So on the one hand, there's a certain measure of gift which God has given. But then, on the other hand, it's a matter of diligence, it's a matter of pains and labor to cultivate and to develop that measure of gift that God's given you, so that your gift, whatever level it is, that you're attempting to exercise your gift to its maximum potential. Yes, sir?
I'd like to underscore that the onus for that development is not on the church, but upon the individual. Covet earnestly the better gifts as a responsibility. And in the years that I've observed men who were bound to anything in the ministry, they are men who didn't sit around waiting for someone to nudge them. That they had to go out and preach to birds in the woods. Preach they had to, but preach they would and preach they did. And if they had to find a street corner and get a little slip of permission from the local police, they, let me say, we did it. We didn't wait for an invitation. We didn't wait for somebody to say, now, I've been looking at your life for 6 months, and I want to disciple you, and I want to help you. There was a street corner. There were needy sinners, and we went out on that street corner 3 and 4 times a week and preached until our tummies were in knots and our throats were dry. And then when it meant going into what's called the white trash section of Augusta, Georgia, we didn't wait for an invitation. We found sinners and went after them. And so any man that lays back and waits to be nudged, I'm suspicious of. Because if there's a passion for truth and a compassion for people, he's going to find a way to get that truth to people. And when he does, his gift that is there will make room for it. I'm sorry I've left contributing and gone to preaching. I
have to do it. Like you said, if the gift is there, it'll maybe make room for it. Now, this class has been conducted in such a way as obviously to leave our esteemed pastor with such liberty to exercise his gift. And we delight in leaving this liberty. Oh, yes. You know, it made me forget the passage that I was thinking of. It's 2 Timothy 1:6, the point that Pastor has just made is underscored. 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, For which cause I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. That it's in the singular, and it's the responsibility of Timothy himself to stir up the gift of God which has been given to him. So he has a gift. And yet he's responsible to stir that gift up in his own heart. He can't just say, well, because God's given me a gift, therefore I can sit back and wait till the Holy Spirit gets poured through me and I exercise it. No. But Paul said to him, you stir up this gift which was really given you as the apostolic transfer or the laying on of hands. And also again, he says in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So there you see that on the one hand, he's responsible to stir it up. On the other hand, he's responsible not to neglect it, not just to let it lie dormant. So all you have to do to be at fault is do nothing. You don't have to do anything positively negative or positively negative, if you know what I mean. It's one of the things about listening to yourself. You don't have to do anything positively evil. All you have to do is be negligent and do nothing with regard to your gifts. Well, I think that we could go on in the next 2 minutes that remain and attempt to take up the next qualification. But in the light of the way things have been going, I think it would be the part of wisdom to leave it till next week. So are there any other points that anyone would like to make or that thinks need to be made about this proven ability to teach? Paul says that combined and in addition to an irreproachable life, there must be a proven ability to teach. Any other points? points in closing to be made with regard to either of those things? Mr. Denzel.
I do think the lessons we've heard over the past week should stir us up more and more as a people to give God the thanks for the leadership we have. Because when we hear of these things, these qualities are in the leadership, we should realize that as a congregation we've been greatly blessed this week. But then as members, it should be a burden upon our hearts, not only at the prayer meetings, but also in family worship at our supper tables to remember the eldership of this church. And to thank God for his gifts, and that he might continue to remember us as a people. Because if we take these things for granted, which very often happens in churches, which in past times have had a sound gospel preaching, we find that the favor of the Lord will gradually fade away from the church. Let us be more fervent to remember our elders and also our deacons in prayer.
Well, thank you for that exhortation. Amen.
And if God would raise up more, the church grows with tremendous need, the more and God is equipped to serve with us in this capacity.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's commit our time to God in prayer and give him thanks for our study this morning. Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thanksgiving. As we have been exhorted, we thank you for the gifts that you have deposited in this church. We know that the gifts do not natively come from us, but we know that these gifts come from you. And we would not take for granted those gifts which you have deposited in our midst. We pray, Lord, for the gift that has been deposited in each one of us, whatever that gift may be, that we would not be negligent, that we would not simply let it lie dormant, but that we would stir up that gift which is in us to labor and to give ourselves for the good of your people and for their edification and for the glory of the name of Christ and the spreading of his kingdom. Lord, for all of us, for those who've been placed in a position of public teaching, whether it be in the congregation at large or the children, for those of us who have many other gifts differing and according to your own sovereign pleasure, that every single one of us would give ourselves to stirring up our gifts. To the end, Lord, that we may be mightily used of you to bring in glory to Jesus Christ, that our blessed Savior would see of the travail of his soul and the fruit of his suffering and be satisfied. Hear our prayers and answer us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.